Turning in God's Word tonight to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. And we'll begin our reading tonight in chapter 4 and read down from verse 1 through verse 16. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lowest parts of the earth, the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 16. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee that we've had opportunity already of worshiping Thee on Thy day, of coming to Thee with our praise as well as our petitions, and that, Lord, Thou hast been gracious to us. Lord, we come to Thee again tonight asking for grace upon grace, that we would know grace to believe, grace to love, grace to be zealous in the ministry and work of Thy kingdom. Lord, we come to Thee asking that You would stir our hearts from this Thy Word. Lord, we need Thy help, and we come this night look to Thee for the moving of Thy Spirit in the midst of Thy people. Lord, come and help each one. Lord, we ask for the anointing of God to rest upon each believer, that we would take away from Thy Word that which would benefit us throughout this week, that which would indeed move our hearts heavenward. Lord, come, stir us this night, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the section of Ephesians where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the application of the gospel. He has unfolded what God has done for us in Christ, and now he is applying it to every area of the believer's life. He starts with the church. How do we walk in the church if we have been redeemed, if we have been put into this body of Christ? If God has dealt with us in grace and in mercy, how do we treat the rest of the body? Well, he starts by dealing with the unity that we have with God's people, and how that we do not disrupt that unity, but we try to promote it. We're not those who are trying to this night carve a part of the unity of Christ away, part of the body of Christ away, that they might follow us. No, we're trying to unite the body of Christ together that they might follow Him. So he starts with the unity of the body of Christ that we have because we've been purchased by His blood. We see that unity being stressed in the first six verses. But from verse 7 down through verse 16, he's dealing with the maturity of the body of Christ. Not merely preserving the unity, but perfecting the body of Christ, or causing the body of Christ to grow unto a mature body. And in dealing with that, he speaks in the first part concerning who Christ is and what he has done for the church. And then he speaks in the latter part concerning the ministry of those that he has appointed in the church to bring the body of Christ unto maturity. Tonight I want us to look at the first part of this section where he's dealing with the maturity in the body of Christ, because it deals with what Christ has done. We need to have settled in our own hearts what Christ has done, what he will do, what he will do to help us tonight as we seek to grow, as we seek to mature as believers. So tonight we're going to limit ourselves to verse 7 down through verse 11 of this passage. I realize I'm breaking the passage in half. When Paul wrote it, he didn't limit it. He went on to tell about the maturity and how it would work out. We'll save that for another time, but tonight I want us to focus on this passage where Christ gives gifts to his church. And you see that all the way through, from verse 7 down through verse 11, he keeps saying that he has given. He has given gifts over and over and over again. Tonight you have received gifts from Christ. We write thank you notes to people who give us something we don't expect, and it's a gift. We write them a thank you note, say, well, we appreciate your kindness and your mercy. Tonight, what do you have in your heart as far as gratitude is concerned for the gifts that Christ has given? Tonight, I want us to focus on those gifts as they relate to the people of God and to our maturing as part of the body of Christ. We must receive the gifts that Christ has given, and we must continually seek Him that He would give strength and grace on a continual basis in order that He might benefit the church. Would you know, first of all, that Christ has the authority to give gifts? You see that right in the middle of the passage that we're looking at tonight. It says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now in this passage, it's speaking about his ascending on high. But it's also speaking about his descent. And you see that in verse 9, he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And then verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended. Christ descended. What is that referring to? Some would say descending in the lower parts of the earth has reference to hell, that he went into hell and came out of it again. But you don't find hell anywhere mentioned here. And the comparison is not between heaven and hell, but between heaven and earth. I would suggest to you that what's being spoken of here is not his descending into hell, but his coming down into this earth. The lower parts of the earth, the terminology of the earth, is really in opposition to the lower parts, meaning it's renaming it. The lower parts even of the earth. He has left heaven and he's come down to these lower parts. Now this is the language that you find coming out of the lips of our Lord himself. When you go to John's Gospel, for instance, in John chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. No man ascends, but the Son of God has come down, and the Son of God will one day ascend again, as we read later in John's Gospel. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, I came down from heaven. He left the height of glory in order that he may come down into the lower parts of that which God has created, even the earth. Even the earth. I know whence I came and whither I go, he said in John 8 and verse 14. John 16 and verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I would suggest to you that what Paul is referring to here when he speaks of his descending into this earth is the incarnation of Christ. What an amazing thing. That God, who created the world, would actually also now take the form of a creature and unite himself to that form, that he would be a real man. that he would have a soul like ours, that he would have a body like ours apart from sin. And here you have the God-man coming down into this earth, taking a human nature to himself and walking on this earth and ministering on this earth and then ascending on high. The ascension here is spoken of in several places in this passage. In verse 8, it says, when he ascended up on high. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended. Verse 10, that ascended up far above all heavens. Christ is ascended. He has left this earth, having descended to the lower parts even of the earth. He is now ascended back up into glory, and we find that he is far above all heavens. Now, that's not a new thing to us. We saw that theme in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, it says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Here is Christ, and he descended, but now he has ascended, and he is now above all things, all principality, all power. He is on the right hand, at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. Everything's beneath his feet. Everything. When you come to chapter 2, in verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is Christ Jesus? Tonight he's at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, and you are united to him, you're at that right hand as well. That's what Paul is arguing. He descended, he came into this earth. He had a ministry in this earth, and then he ascended back to glory. And now he, according to chapter 4, is in that exalted position far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Oftentimes we look at Christ in a painting and we think, well, he lived in the past. Or we speak of Christ as someone in the past. My friend, you have a living Savior. And that Savior sits at the right hand of God, and he is ruling and reigning. There is now a man ruling over all mankind. It's never happened before. As God, Christ always ruled and reigned, the Son of God ruled and reigned over the earth. But he's taken to himself a real humanity, and now as the Messiah, he is ruling over men. There is a man in glory ruling over this earth. He's ruling over the United States. He's ruling over Malvern. He's ruling over this church, but he's ruling over everyone outside of this church. Jesus Christ is highly exalted. He's at the right hand of God, and everything is beneath his feet. He's not waiting to rule. He now is actively ruling and reigning. And so this portion of Scripture is talking about the fact that he descended, and then he ascended, and now he is above the heavens. Would you note also, it's speaking of the fact that in his ministry, when he was on this earth, that he conquered. And when he ascended on high, according to verse 8, he led captivity captive. What does it mean when it says he led captivity captive? This is language coming from the Old Testament. When you remember Deborah and Barak, and they spoke of the victory they had, they used this very language of leading captivity captive. Oftentimes, the king would go to battle, and when he conquered, he would have behind him those prisoners, and their hands would be tied, and he would be leading them. He has captured them. They are captive to him. We find John Trapp making reference to this. He said, as in the Roman triumphs, the victor ascended up to the capital in a chariot of state, the prisoners following on foot with their hands bound behind them, and they threw certain pieces of coin abroad to be picked up by the common people. So Christ, in the day of his solemn inauguration into his heavenly kingdom, triumphed over sin, death, and hell, and gave gifts to men. What you have described here is a glorious triumph. Here is the mighty king, and in his ministry he is conquered. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He has conquered hell. But we can say He's conquered our hearts. We were captive to Satan, to sin, and to death. And He has set us free. Now we're His captives. And as He went into glory, He, as it were, led captivity captive. He went into glory as a mighty conqueror. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians was written about the same time as Ephesians and Philippians. And in Colossians chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul dealing a great deal with the forgiveness that we have in verse 13. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of our flesh. He quickened us together, and then he speaks about the forgiveness. Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. But look at verse 15. Yeah, he quickened us. Yes, he forgave us. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In his blood atonement, he conquered the forces of hell. Those forces that held us captive, those forces that were going to destroy us, he conquered them. And then he led captivity captive. He led us who were captives. He led us forth from our bondage. Christ has the authority to do great things. He is the mighty conqueror. He descended into this earth in his incarnation. He then left this earth in his ascension and in his ministry. He conquered and he went back to glory as a mighty conqueror. And now he sits at the right hand of God. Now that is the middle part of what we're looking at. It is because he has the authority to give gifts that we can come now to verse 7 and then later come to verse 11 and see something of the gifts that he has given to his people. He has the authority to give gifts, and he has used that authority to give grace to us tonight. That's what it says in verse 7. But in every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. When Christ went to the right hand of God, he was given authority there to rule and to reign. And in that authority that was given to him, he gave to his people great grace. Gifts. You might wonder why I had Chris Barnes read the passage this evening from 1 Samuel chapter 30. What you had in 1 Samuel chapter 30 was David going forth and conquering. His village, Ziklag, had been conquered. He went then after the Amalekites and caught up with them and conquered them. And what did he do? He brought back the spoil. He divided it among those who were laboring with him. And then he gave gifts to the cities round about in southern Judah, those names that are so hard to pronounce. He was giving the gifts. He was spreading the wealth, as it were. He had conquered. And as a result of that conquering, he had more than was necessary, and he gave it to his people. Well, my friend, there's a greater conquering that has taken place. And that conquering took place on the cross of Calvary. And when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to his church, to you and to me. And those gifts that he has given, we rely upon for strength in the Christian life. You have here, in verse 7, it's saying that he gave gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, according to that which he meted out. He is giving to each one of us grace. Grace. That's the gift that he gives to his people. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, after talking about his atoning work, we have the writer, Isaiah, concluding that section on the suffering servant with these words. This is Jehovah speaking. And he says, therefore will I divide him, Jehovah will divide the Messiah, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Because of what he did on earth, in his atoning work, and in his intercessory work, because of what he has done, I have given him this glorious position, and he will divide the spoil with the strong.
our Lord in conquering has gone on high, and he's given to his disciples great blessing and great grace. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. We've had occasion in the past to make reference to this passage. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, a sermon preached by the Apostle Peter. Peter's trying to answer for the people what they had just experienced. In their hearts, they're not sure. Men are speaking in tongues that they have never learned. Foreign languages they are now speaking, but they have never learned those foreign languages. And because of this outbreak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, some men were making the wrong conclusion. Perhaps these men are drunk. And Peter now steps to the fore, and he begins to explain what is going on. He makes reference back to the prophecy of Joel, and he brings that to bear on what's going on. And then he says this in chapter 2 and verse 33. He's already been speaking a great deal about Christ and his ministry, and he says this, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he," that is Christ, "has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Christ is exalted. He's at the right hand of God. He's ruling and reigning from the right hand of God. And he has sent the promised Holy Ghost. He's the one who shed this forth. Now this is proof that Christ is at the right hand of God. But it also shows us that this mighty conqueror who sits at God's right hand loves his people and is giving to his people grace. Grace. This began at Pentecost, but it doesn't stop at Pentecost. You're saved tonight. You've experienced grace and you need more grace. Who do you look to for that grace? You look to the mighty conqueror, the one at God's right hand. Sad to say, the Church of Rome would put between you and Christ, Mary, and say that Mary is the one who dispenses the grace that Christ has earned. And so you go to Mary, and she will give you grace. But that's not what the Scripture is teaching us here. It is Christ who is giving the grace. Do you need grace tonight? Sure we do. We all do. Grace strengthens our faith. Grace strengthens our love. Grace strengthens our zeal. Grace gives us the ability to overcome sin. All of us need grace. Now we have to stop for a minute and just back up and say, what is grace? When we speak of our salvation, we speak of unmerited favor. God's smile upon us that we did not earn. That's grace. But when you look in the New Testament, grace also is the unmerited power that is given to the believer. And so oftentimes Paul begins his epistles by praying that grace would be upon the believer. Now they already had grace. They already had God's favor. But he's praying for power in their Christian life. You look in Acts chapter 4, they're praying there for God to give them boldness that they might witness, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and it says, great grace was upon them all. It's not merely speaking there of God's favor. They already had that. And how can that increase? If God is smiling on you, he's smiling on you. What he's talking about there was that great grace, great power was upon all the believer. In that regard, this power that God gives to the Christian to live the Christian life is unmerited. It's not something you have earned, something he gives to us. He is the one who measures it out to his people. Now, if you and I believe that, where do we go for grace? Where do we go for spiritual power? If we believe this, we go to him. The Puritans used to speak of the means of grace, and what they meant by that is if you do the things that God commands you to do, those things will become a means of empowering you and strengthening you. Well, one of the means of grace is what? Prayer. You're going to Christ, and you're asking Christ to give you grace, and as you pray, your heart is strengthened. Another means of grace is the Word of God. And as we read the Word of God, he then speaks to us. And as he speaks to us, his voice is a life-giving voice. And we feel that power. We feel that life in the inner man. Means of grace. But where is the grace coming from?
It's not coming from the church. It's not coming from Mary. Where's it coming from? It's coming from the throne of this one who's at the right hand of God. I say that to you tonight that it might encourage your walk. When you feel a strengthening in the inner man in your times of prayer, and you feel a strengthening in your inner man when you're reading the Word, where is that coming from? It's coming from the one who hung on the cross and bore your sins. It's coming from the one who shed His blood that you might be washed clean. It's coming from the one who is at the right hand of God interceding on your behalf. It's coming from the lover of your soul. My friend, don't just say, this is a good day, I'm feeling spiritually strong. Understand where that strength is coming from. It's coming from the conqueror. It's coming from Jesus Christ. You come to the house of God tonight, and our prayer is that we might meet with Him and that this meeting might be a means of grace. But don't go out of the meeting and say, oh, Pastor was really on target tonight, and look how I feel so strong. No, it's Christ coming and speaking to our hearts. It's this relationship we have with Christ. He is the one dispensing grace. And you could say it began when He went to the throne, but it continues there. And tonight He has earned the grace, but He is also the dispenser of that grace. He's not asking Mary to get in between. You don't go pray to someone else like Mary or the saints, hoping they're going to give you grace. No, you go directly to Him. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. I believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. I've given the reasons for that from Scripture and other occasions, but we'll forego that tonight. In Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, verse 14, we have this theme coming to us of our great need and our high priest who's at the right hand of God, and how that those needs are met by Him. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Right? Here's the ascension. Where is He? He's in the heavens. And we hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And there's a double negative indicating really a positive. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, where? To the throne of grace. Who's on that throne? This great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come boldly to the throne of Christ, called here the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's at the right hand. He's ascended. The one who descended, the one who led captivity captive, and now is ascended, who is seated at the right hand of God, is giving grace from His throne. Where do we go for grace? We go for this unmerited power to Christ. To Christ. Oftentimes, He's the last one we go to. When we have need, we may go to one another. We have need, we may try to shore up the need ourselves. But in a spiritual realm, the only place you're going to find grace is in Christ. Now, there are means by which He communicates that grace, but we're looking to Him to give it. We're looking to Him to give it. And so, by faith, we go to the Lord for grace. The Lord's table is a means of grace. Baptism is a means of grace. It requires faith in the one who comes. And as you come by faith and you lay hold of the means, you're expecting from heaven this grace in the heart. And so in baptism, you're expecting grace in the heart as you exercise faith and keep His command. As you come to the table, you expect grace in the heart as you exercise His command and come to the table. But you're expecting it to come from heaven. If you understand that, then you begin to understand that every motion, every powerful motion in your heart is really coming from the lover of your soul. And it changes your whole walk. Changes your whole... It's not that we're just free Presbyterians and there's something magical about being free Presbyterian and our hearts are strengthened because we're here tonight. No, 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 no. My friend, Christ is at the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, He's giving grace.
And tonight he gives power to his people. They were calling on the Lord to give them boldness to witness. Power came from heaven, and they witnessed to him. And when they witnessed to Christ, what the scriptures say, great grace was upon them all. Tonight, each one of us needs that great grace to go on in the Christian realm. And it's something Christ dispenses. And if all of us go at the same time tonight and come to His throne of grace and ask for the greatest amount of grace that we can take in, you and I aren't going to bankrupt His grace in the least. He still has more grace and more grace and more grace. The hymn writer said, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He's able to give us the grace that we need tonight. It is part of the fact that He has conquered. And He's in heaven, He's in glory, and it's the proof that He's at the right hand of God is that He has shed forth the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates that grace to the heart of the believer. And we don't expect Pentecost to be redone. It came once. But at the same time, Pentecost has never been withdrawn. And by that I mean, Pentecost was the giving of the disciples power, and that power is still being given to His people. And we have it here stated. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ, according to that which Christ metes out for His people. He gives it as a grace. He gives it as a gift. There in verse 7. But it's not only that as individuals we're receiving grace tonight. We're going to Christ and we're receiving it from Him. He's giving it to us in the divinely appointed ways, through the Word, through prayer, through church worship, through witnessing, through keeping the ordinances. He is giving us grace. But also He has given to the church gifts. And that's what we find at the latter part of this passage that we are reading in verse 11. This one who has descended and then ascended, this one who is far above, when He ascended, He gave to the church gifts. Again, in a very similar fashion, David conquered and he spread around gifts to benefit the nation of Israel there in the south. Now we have Christ conquering and He's spreading around gifts to benefit His body, the people of God. These gifts that He gives will help perfect the body of Christ if they're used correctly. Well, what are the gifts? Well, we have them here mentioned. There are four gifts. It looks like five, but the last two are actually one gift. The first gift is mentioned here are the apostles. He gave some apostles. And then we have some prophets. And then we have some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave the apostles. That was the gift to the church. Now, that gift of the 12 apostles is no longer with us. Paul, I believe, was one of the 12. He was the apostle born late, as it were, and he came into the apostleship a little different than the other 11. But nonetheless, he was one of the 12. He met with the Lord personally, the risen Christ. That was one of the requirements, according to Acts chapter 1. And he also could do the signs of the apostle. That was another requirement. When they were trying to pick an apostle in Acts chapter 1, it says, Wherefore these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that He was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of His resurrection. They had to know the risen Christ. They had to be a part of His ministry. Now, Paul was not a part of the ministry of Christ in the same way that the other apostles were. But Paul was one directly taught by Christ. He makes much of that in Galatians chapter 1. He received direct revelation just as the other apostles did. He certainly met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And we find he could do the signs of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he said, Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, the apostles were those who gave us the revelation that we had before us. Not all the ones who wrote were apostles, but the majority of those that wrote the New Testament were apostles. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. Right? Peter was an apostle.
And you begin looking at the books of the New Testament, two-thirds of the New Testament was clearly written by apostles. Now, that office has ceased, but we receive benefit from that office tonight by reading what the apostles has left, by meditating upon it, by obeying it, by letting it rule over us. We are receiving, in that gift, as it were, the benefit of the apostles' ministry to this very hour. There are also, at least on one occasion, maybe in another place, but at least on one occasion, a man called an apostle who was not one of the 12. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. Acts 14 and verse 14. In Acts 14 and verse 14, it says, "Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out." Would you note the word apostles is in the plural? And who's it referring to? Barnabas and Paul. In other words, Barnabas is being called an apostle here. Was he one of the 12? No, he was not. Then why is he called an apostle? The word apostle means one who is sent. Christ Jesus himself is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3. He is an apostle sent from God into this earth. The 12 apostles were sent out by Christ with a very specific mission. There were not 13 and 14 and 15 of them. There were 12. God appointed them through Christ's ministry. They were instructed. They were taught. And when they died, that ministry ceased. Actually, it's being carried on in the Word of God. But what about Barnabas? Well, when you go to Acts 13, you find that the church laid hands on Barnabas and sent Barnabas out with Paul. In that sense, he was a sent one. That's what apostle means. He was sent out. We call that person today a missionary. They go out to establish churches in the foreign field. And here you have Barnabas doing that kind of a work. Is this apostleship that's being spoken of here one of the 12 apostles? Or is it one of these missionaries that were sent out to do the work of establishing churches? Well, if it's one of the 12 apostles that is being spoken of, obviously they were a gift to the church. We still receive benefit from them through what they wrote. But if it's one of the missionaries, we have that throughout the church today. We have missionary societies. We lay hands on men. We send them out. They go out into the foreign fields. And what do? They establish churches. And they move on and establish churches. And they move on and they establish churches. In a very real sense, we still have that being carried on today. Men who, like Barnabas, are used in the establishment of a church. It says here that he also gave prophets. Prophets. Now, the word prophet is often used in connection with the apostle in Paul's letter. If you were to ask me, what do I suppose the apostle and prophet are in this verse 11, I would take you back to chapter 2 and I'd take you back to chapter 3 and show you where apostle and prophet are joined together. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. "We are built together upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The apostles and the prophets. The prophets also wrote. And there are men who wrote that were not apostles, such as John Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel, Luke. These men wrote. James, he wasn't an apostle. Jude was not an apostle. And yet they wrote Scripture. They gave revelation to us. Right? But that ministry has ceased as well, because we're not receiving new revelation. We have God's completed revelation. The revelation of God stopped at the book of the Revelation itself. You come to chapter 3 and verse 5, and again you see these two men, these two groupings lumped together in verse 5 of chapter 3, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Again, revelation coming to us by the apostles and the prophets. In that sense, there aren't prophets like this, because we've got God's revelation. But when we go to Scripture, we find that there are those who are called prophets who were preachers, spiritual men who preached the Word. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says, "If any man
think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They were preachers in Corinth. They weren't pastors, but they preached. And we have such in the church today. Men who are not giving us revelation, but they are preaching God's revelation as it is written, and they go forth preaching, and we see that today. We have it in the church. We have it throughout the church. Men who are preachers, but they're not pastors in a local congregation. Thirdly, we have here evangelists being mentioned. Evangelists. And this word comes from the word evangel, which is the word for the gospel. Evangelist was one who went out trying to win others to Christ and bring them into the kingdom. We actually have an example of this in Philip. Philip is called an evangelist. And when you go to the book of the Acts, in chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Now, when we see Philip in the book of the Acts, what's he doing? He's going out and trying to win souls to Christ. And he's got a gift for it. He's very good at it. He was the one that went to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was reading there in Isaiah, didn't understand what he was reading, and Philip explained it to him, and the man came to faith in Christ. And there are men who have the gift of evangelism. It's something that all pastors do. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "But watch thou on all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. He's not saying Timothy had the gift, but he had to do the work. Every minister is to be an evangelist, but not every minister has that type of gift. And there are those whom I have known that I would tell you certainly had the gift of an evangelist. They may not even have been preachers. There is a man by the name of Albert McCauley, who was in the Balamoni Church, and we came in contact with him through our brother Alan Cairns and his ministry. He was an elder in the church there. He wasn't a preacher, but he was a gifted evangelist. He could come to almost anybody's door, and they would open the door and maybe want to shut the door on him, and he'd enter into a conversation with them. Before you know it, he was in the house having a cup of tea, eating a cookie, and leading the person to Christ. Just had that gift. Very soft-spoken man, disarming that way. Dr. Cairns said that any quarter that they had in their church by that quarter of a year, there would be people who were saved through that man's ministry, and every Sunday night when he would preach, there would be unsaved under the sound of the word that he had brought in. Now, you just try that, and you'll understand how hard it is. But he had a gift. He made his living, working in the fields, laying tile and drain pipe, that kind of thing. And the Lord so blessed him that he decided to tithe his time. And he, one day in ten, then gave to going out and giving out the gospel. It was his gift. Very good at it. I knew a friend of mine that was gifted in that same way. And I used to love doing any kind of evangelism with him, because when you went out with him, something happened. He just had a gift and a knack of talking to people, pointing them to Christ, and leading them to the Lord. And no matter where you went, there seemed to be people that were coming to Christ because this man had the gift. Well, there are evangelists whose gift is primarily among the unsaved. Now, they're part of the body of Christ, and they're to help us understand and do the work of an evangelist, help instruct us and lead us and teach us. But primarily, the focus of their ministry is outward, that is, among the unsaved. God put within the church, Christ put within the church, men who are gifted in that area. Now, we all do the work of an evangelist. We're all called upon to evangelize and try to bring people to Christ. But there are some that are unusually gifted. Just unusually gifted. And when they go to evangelize, God works. And when they take God's people, they're able to instruct them and lead them in this world, this realm of evangelism. The next gift is one that is in the church. It's not so much for outside the church, but it is the focus is in the church.
and it's called the pastor and teacher. In the Greek, it's very clear that you're talking about the same office. The pastor teacher. Right? Pastor, that's the word for shepherd. These men are under shepherds, and they're given to the church to guide the church, to provide for the church nourishment, to protect the church. That's the pastor. Right? He is shepherding the flock. Oftentimes, the word the shepherd is translated in the New Testament as well as the Old as feed. But it's more than feed. It's really shepherding the flock. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. The word feed there is the word shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lord over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, when the chief pastor shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Christ is the shepherd, and we are under his shepherding. But he has given to the church under shepherd, we call them that, in connection with the fact that he is called the chief shepherd. He has given to the church under shepherds who are helping to guide the flock, provide for the flock, feed the flock, protect the flock. They're doing the work of a shepherd. When you read Psalm 23, that psalm tells us what our Lord is like as our shepherd. Well, that is what every under shepherd ought to be striving to be like. He is an under-shepherd. Turn back here in Peter. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. In speaking of the atoning work of Christ in verse 24, he then says this in verse 25. But ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Bishop, that's the word for overseer. Right, we elect men bishops. A bishop is an elder, but it is specifically an overseer. Who is the real overseer? It's Christ. He's the bishop, and all other bishops are under bishops. They're under him. Well, here we find he is the shepherd. He is the shepherd. He's the one guiding the flock. But in his guiding of the flock, he has given gifts to the church. One of those gifts is the gift of a shepherd, an under-shepherd. And would you note that the gift of the under-shepherd is coupled with the ability to teach? You see that here given to you in this verse 11? They are shepherd teachers. They are pastor teachers. Teachers. They are to teach not contrary to Christ, but they are to take the word of Christ and try to explain it in a way that the people of God can understand it, believe it, and then follow it. Pastor teachers. These are the gifts that the Lord has given to his church to benefit the church. And if we take apostles and prophets in the sense of those who give revelation, we have the New Testament and they are still benefiting the church. If we take apostle and prophet in the sense that the apostle went out as a missionary to establish churches and help on the foreign field, or the prophet was a preacher, a lay preacher perhaps, in the church. The evangelist was one who went out to evangelize and take God's people out and show them how to do it. The pastor or teacher was one who ruled in the church. We can see that these offices have been used down through the ages. And they're gifts given by Christ. We want these gifts in the church. We were praying that we'll have some of these gifts. We have two of our churches now without a pastor teacher. We're praying, Lord, raise up a pastor teacher. Give us this gift. We need it. The people of God need it. They need an under shepherd. They need someone teaching them. Now, when you ask yourself, why were these gifts given? He then goes into a discourse as to what their goal is. And you find in verse 12, he says, for the perfecting of the saints. That's what they're about. Even the evangelist is trying to perfect the saints. He's trying to get them to be evangelists, to do the work of evangelism. He's trying to teach them and instruct them and lead them in that which is His gift. Pastor teacher is doing the same. We could say the same for the prophet and the apostle, that their goal is not to draw attention to themselves, but their goal is to perfect the saints, bring them literally to completion or to spiritual maturity. You note in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Who does the work of the ministry? Well, the work of the ministry obviously is being done by the apostle and by the prophet and by the evangelist and by the pastor teacher. But when you look at this, he's perfecting the saints for what? For the work of the ministry. We're all doing it. And the Lord has put in the church these gifts to help perfect the saints to carry on the ministry. So that we will carry it on. Not just the pastor teacher, but everyone who are found among God's people. We carry on the ministry. We evangelize. We minister one to another. We show love. We show rebuke at times. We chasten. We do all of that because we're all part of the same glorious body. And we're being instructed by these gifts in order to do so. Then you see, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edify literally means to build up, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now you say, well, I'm in the body of Christ. What do I need to be built up for? Well, do you build up your physical body? You say, yeah, I sleep because I need it. I eat because I need it. I exercise because I need it. That's to build up my physical body. Well, God has put these men in the church, these gifts, in order that the body might be strong and go forward. You note later that he compares the people of God, the children who are tossed to and fro. And these men are put into the body of Christ so that Christ will be able to take and use these men so that these children in the body of Christ are no longer tossed to and fro. Heretics are not able to come in and with the cunning craftiness and sleight of men turn the people of God astray. God has put these gifts there in order to stop that. And then you find in verse 16, him concluding again with this statement about this growth of the body, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacteth by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Edifying of itself in love. Here is Christ on His throne, and He's given grace to every one of us tonight. You are receiving grace, power, faith, love, the ability to have zeal for Him. He's given you that spiritual power. And then to help the body of Christ, He is bringing into that body apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers, to help mold and shape, to help instruct and bring into the body of Christ an amount of knowledge whereby the people of God can use the grace they're receiving and go forward and be strong. Christ is doing that from His throne. Right now. He is doing that from His throne. We were talking about what was going on in Nepal a few nights ago in one of our meetings. And we said that there's a man that's been raised up, just really, for the most part, a new convert. He's going through in Nepal, and he's going through with great power, and he's being used of God to establish churches. Not just see people saved, but to establish churches. And I was on the phone with one of our ministers, and I forget the number that there are now. I think there's something like 30 churches. 30 churches? This man was never told he couldn't do these things. He just got saved. He saw what was done in Scripture, and he went out to do it. Went out to do it. He obviously has the gift of something, the gift of a missionary or the gift of an evangelist. He's doing some things that most Christians aren't able to do, most preachers aren't able to do. And yet the Lord is using him mightily, and you're seeing these churches being established. Well, now they need someone to train the ministers. Most of them have been saved just a short time. A few years at the most. And so there's a minister leaving his congregation in Northern Ireland, and he's actually in England, and he's going across to instruct these ministers and to train them. A pastor teacher is going across to teach them that they might be better pastor teachers in the villages where their churches are.
We see this going on all through the world. The Lord is building His church. And tonight, we are part of that. The risen Christ is from His throne, giving grace to each member of His body, and He's also given gifts to the church. In fact, it's very emphatic, He Himself gave the gifts. He is giving these gifts in order to perfect that which He is doing in the individual lives. He is giving gifts. I say that to say this. Jesus Christ is active tonight. He is not sitting on His hands doing nothing. Any grace you have is coming from His throne. And when you see these gifts that are mentioned here, these four gifts mentioned, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, operating in the body of Christ as they should be operating, it's because Jesus Christ is making it happen. He's making it happen. And as we would pray then for grace upon our individual lives and those in our families, coming to His throne and asking for that grace, we also must pray for these gifts to be raised up in the body of Christ. We need more pastor teachers, but we also need evangelists. We need missionaries. I mean, we've been crying out to God to raise up a missionary for where? For Liberia. Lord, send a missionary. Where is this one? Maybe it's three or four we need in Liberia. Lord, send them out. We need, hesitate to use the word apostle because we think of it in terms of the 12, but we need someone like a Barnabas who can go to Liberia and establish these churches. We need that. We need men who are gifted by God in the church to help the ministry of the church go forward, to help perfect that ministry. If these gifts come from Christ, then where do we go for our answer? We go to Him. It's His ministry. It's His church. He is the conqueror. He's seated on high. He's the one who gives the gifts. He's the one who gives it. Tonight we go to the Lord Jesus Christ then asking that He would raise up such men in the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Are you in the Church of Christ? Now, you're here tonight. You're in the Free Presbyterian Church of Malvern. But are you in the body of Christ? Are you a part of that living organism? Do you receive power and life from this one who is enthroned? Do you receive it? That's what salvation is. You're put into the body of Christ and you have this relationship where power, spiritual power, comes to you daily. Are you in that body? If not, then what you need to do is come to Christ tonight. Come and take Him as your head, the head of your life, the Savior of your soul, that He might rule over you, that He might give you grace day by day to live the Christian life, to believe the gospel, to love Him and to love the people of God. He gives such grace. But you need to come to Him. You know, people are always wanting to change coming to Christ and coming to church. By that I mean they want some ceremony in the church. They want something the preacher does for them or does to them to take the place of coming to Christ, because you don't have to have faith to come and see a preacher. You don't have to have faith to come and speak to Him and Him to speak to you. But you do have to have faith to come to a Christ you can't see, and to call upon His name for salvation, and to believe that He's heard and answered and saved your soul. That requires real faith. Tonight I'm not taking you to a church for salvation. I'm taking you to the Christ who's ruling and reigning on high. He's risen from the dead. And tonight if you want the salvation that He offers, the forgiveness of sins, being accepted in the beloved, being a joint heir with Jesus Christ and the people of God, you can leave the house of God with that, but you have to come to Christ. You say, but I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I've tried to come. I have no power to come. Well, you're standing the truth tonight. You don't have power. But this one who's on high can quicken you and give you power. Go to Him. Ask Him to quicken you. Ask Him to give you life. As you're trying to repent and trying to believe, come to Him and say, Lord, resurrect this which is dead. Give me life that I might come. He'll hear that prayer.
If you're serious, he'll bring you in. I've been preaching primarily tonight to God's people, and God's people understand what I have been saying. They understand that they have received grace, and they know it's come from the throne. They understand that there are gifts that God has given to the church to try to help mature the church. They understand that. They're part of a body. They know something about this power that flows to them from Christ. But if there's no power flowing to you from Christ, then the question is, are you part of this body? Are you saved tonight? Have you come and laid hold of Christ? If you're not saved, come to Him tonight. Come to Christ right where you are. Lay hold of Him. Seek Him for forgiveness. Seek Him for this new and eternal life that He gives to His people. Seek Him tonight. He won't turn you away. This mighty conqueror is coming back. Paul doesn't mention that here. He mentioned in other places. And when He comes back, He will conquer the rest of the hearts of men who would not bow before Him. When Paul wrote to the Philippians at this same time, he actually mentions this in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 9. He says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him," that is, highly exalted Christ, "and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's going to happen. He now has the name. He is now at the right hand of God. He is now ruling and reigning. But if you wait till that day to confess them, you've waited too long. It is in this earth now, before He returns, that you and I must know Christ and submit to Christ and follow Christ. It takes faith to do that. Come to the Lord and lay hold of Him, this great King who rules and reigns. He'll receive you. He'll take you in. Come and lay hold of Him tonight, and you will find that He will save your soul. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I am your servant for Christ's sake, and if this night you need Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to come right where you sit and lay hold of Christ. He'll save you. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He'll hear you. But you've got to come by faith and call on Him. I'm your servant. I'd be happy to spend more time with you and show you again from Scripture these glorious truths. But it's not me that you need. It's Christ that you need. Come to Him tonight. If I can be of help, seek me out. I'm more than willing to spend whatever time necessary to open the book and show you how you can be assured that you're in this body, that you're part of the body of Christ. But tonight is Christ you need. Come to Him. And if this night you say, "I am Christ," continually seek that throne of grace, for grace to help in the time of need. He gives it. And let's pray as well that God would give these gifts to the church. We need them. We can't go forward without them. We need these gifts to be raised up in the church. We need to call upon Him to do that great work. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee that salvation is of the Lord. And Lord, tonight as we come to Thee, we thank Thee for the grace that quickened our hearts that day we first believed. And we're thankful tonight for that grace that has helped us each day that we have believed. Lord, we come to Thee through the blood of Christ, thanking Thee that He has purchased for His people this grace, this favor, this power that we now enjoy. Lord, we come and ask at the beginning of a new week that we would experience this grace and power in an even greater way than we've experienced it heretofore. Help us, Lord, in the place of prayer, in the study of Thy Word, in the witnessing to unbelievers, in the fellowship with Thy people. Lord, help us to understand and experience this great grace upon our life, to know that it's coming from Christ, and to give Him thanks and praise and honor for the grace that He gives. Lord, we would come tonight as one man asking for these gifts in the church that Thou dost give. We know that not everyone is gifted to do the work that we have here before us. But Lord, Thou dost gift men. And we ask for missionaries, a missionary to go to Liberia to labor there. We ask, Lord, for pastors, for
Fredericton and Calgary, that men would be raised up who can go and shepherd the flock of God and teach them in the ways of Christ. Lord, we ask for evangelists in our congregations who will have the gift and can not only themselves evangelize, but can instruct and perfect your people in that realm of evangelism. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. We ask for these gifts, not for anything that we would boast. But Lord, we ask for these gifts for your body, that your body would be strong. We're part of that body. Lord, we need these gifts in order that we might be stronger and that we might do thy work with joy. Tonight, Lord, we ask as well for those in our midst that are outside of Christ. They're not part of the body of Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst bring them into the kingdom. We think especially of our children who view the gospel as one from the outside. Lord, let them believe the gospel and be on the inside. Let them experience this power that we're talking about. Let them know that their sins are forgiven. Lord, draw all of our children into this kingdom and any others that might be here tonight without Christ. Lord, have mercy on their soul. And Lord, do what you've done for us. Bring them into the kingdom. Bring them into the body of Christ. Save them from their sins. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.